Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 31. So here we have the final chapter of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to the armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and their Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So throughout 1 Samuel, as we've been working through it for quite some time now, we've seen what is basically the rise and now the fall of King Saul. Saul's rejection of God and his taking to himself authority and power that did not belong to him ultimately ended in his falling upon his own sword. I was sitting in a hammock a couple weeks ago with my two boys. It was on a Sunday, and they were asking me to tell them Bible stories. And we were talking about David and this story, and we had just heard from 1 Samuel in church, and so they were asking about it. And somehow it came up that Saul dies, and they were wondering how. And I said, well, he fell on his own sword. And Haddon said, that's why you always have to be careful with swords. Like that. And that is not necessarily wrong, but it's not obviously what the text is pointing at. But even though Saul falls on his sword here, in a sense, he's already done this. Spiritually speaking, he's done this a long time ago. This is just the inevitable end. This is the consequence. Now, if we take this with chapter 30 that Jim went through last week, what we see is really one of the main thrusts of 1 Samuel, which is, again, this rejection of Saul as king and the rise and fall of his kingdom. And at the same time, we see the rise of David. Right? We see the rise of God's now anointed one, this one who is a man after his own heart. And just in chapter 30, we saw that David was given victory over his enemies. Those that he went out to fight, he was given victory over. But here, the enemies of Saul are given victory over him. It all sets up the fact that David is the chosen one. He's the anointed one to rule over the people. In David's case, those that were with him, those that fought with him or helped him in some way, took part in the victory. And they all enjoyed some of the spoil of the battle. Right? It was spread out among them. In Saul's case, we have the end of everybody that was with him. Right? All those that are with Saul come to the same end that he does. Verse 6 says, "Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, all his men, and on the same day, together." It thrusts forward this idea. Those that are with Saul, they're dead. It's over. They've been rejected. His kingdom is rejected. Those that are with David enjoy the spoils of his victory. In other words, in God's anointed, we take part in his victory and spoils. I also want us to see the sovereign hand of the Lord in all of this. And the sovereign hand of God, even when the world seems to be falling apart, even when kingdoms fall, even when there is utter catastrophe, we see here that it was all ultimately in the plan of God. In a sense, it looks like God has lost. The enemies of God seem to have defeated his people. That's the way it would look if you were there, if you were a part of this. The Philistines take over these people, and they're so excited about it, they have to go and they preach the good news, their gospel, and they have to go and tell their idols, and they have to go and tell the people because they're so excited that they've won. They're celebrating because it seems as though they have defeated God's people, and in doing so, have defeated Yahweh, this strong God. They feel like they've triumphed. But this was all God's doing. We know that because we're on the outside of it. We're reading the whole story. We know that this was something that God said was going to happen, that the kingdom was going to be taken away from Saul, that he would meet his end. God was still working. Right, he would do the same later on in the history of Israel when the people of Israel were taken into captivity. He would do the same as the demonic forces celebrated over the death of Christ. There are these moments throughout the narrative of Scripture where it looks as though God is lost, it looks as though his people are done with, but it's not. It's not the case. This is actually God still at work. The true God was still at work. We get this little statement that the Philistines had to go and tell their idols what had happened. And even in that statement, right, as we've been reading this whole book, we see how God has been in control the whole time. He has shown what's going to happen the whole time. The Philistines, with their false gods, they have to tell their gods what happened because they don't know. Right? They're not there. They're stuck somewhere. They're limited. So even there, you have this little jab in the text at these false gods, even though it looks like everything has fallen apart. Not our God. Our God is not limited, and he's not limited by catastrophe. He's not limited by what seems to be the end to us. Even in calamity and suffering, it does not mean that God has lost. Right? It might mean that he's doing something different, but it does not mean that he has lost. For New Testament reading, we continue in the book of Romans. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 8 verses. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 940. Romans 3, 1-8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Well, Paul has just gone on at length about the deserved condemnation of all those in the world who have rejected the God that they know because nature itself reveals Him. He then followed up with the just condemnation that comes to those who are under the law, those who have the special revelation of God. Even though the Jewish people had the law, even though they were circumcised according to the promise of God, the fact that they had broken the law at any one point meant that they were guilty of the whole and liable to the judgment of God. In other words, everyone, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, stands condemned. And that brings up an important question. Paul's not done talking about the unrighteousness of everyone. He's going to continue that in the passage that we're going to look at next week. But he stops here and kind of interjects what is an objection to what he's been saying. Right? If having the law, if being circumcised, if all of these things that God commanded, that we have in the special revelation of God, if we are still condemned, right? This is from the perspective of those Jews who followed the law. If we're still condemned, though we have these things, then what's the point? If we're circumcised according to the law, and if we seek to uphold the law, why do we even do that if we're still condemned in the end? What value is it? Right? What advantage does the Jew then have? The question, you really could put it this way. What good is the visible church? If someone can be saved having never grown up in the church, then what good is it for anyone who's been raised in the church? Right? Or maybe we'd say it this way. If baptism doesn't justify you before God, if the Lord's Supper doesn't change your heart, if covenanting yourself to a local church does not save you, then why would we do any of these things? What advantage is there in the visible church? Well, Paul answers that question here. He answers the objection. The scripture here deals also with the propensity that we have to constantly try to justify ourselves, and the sinful way in which, in doing so, we often seek to condemn God. God is true, He is faithful, and ultimately those who seek to justify themselves will find themselves under His just condemnation. So, let's see how Paul then, you know, speaks of this, how he answers this. What advantage is the visible church? Verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what is the value of the visible church? Or having the sign of the covenant? Paul says, much in every way. Right? These things matter. It's important. There's tremendous advantage in them. There's tremendous benefit for those who were Jews to be a part of God's visible people. The most important benefit that he brings up was the fact that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When he says, to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Really, we might translate that as like, in the first place. And it's not like the first in a list, because what you'll find is there's not a list after this. This is the number one thing, right? Everything else, not that there might not be other things, but by far the most important is the fact that those who were a part of God's covenant people were entrusted with the oracles of God, with His truth. Now, to help us understand this and apply this rightly, and to even understand maybe why I'm saying that this is talking about the visible church when he says, you know, what advantage is it for the Jew, I think it's important that we talk about how it's very popular today to draw a hard line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or to draw a really hard line between Israel and the church. The Scripture doesn't do that. At least not in the same way that we often do it. Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God, God's covenant people. The nation of Israel was God's visible church. In the New Testament, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. right? It's the new Israel. There are times, because of the antagonism between those who rejected Jesus in the first century and his followers, that a fine line is drawn in the New Testament. But it's not a theological category that we're supposed to then read into the whole of the Scriptures. Old Testament Israel is the church. And this distinction then helps us to apply these words better, to understand how they might actually be of benefit to us. Israel was entrusted with God's Word, with the oracles of God, with His law, with the ministry of the prophets. Right? He spoke to them. They were given the sign of circumcision. And that gave them tremendous benefit over the rest of the world. Now, did that mean that everybody that was a part of the nation of Israel was truly right before God in their heart? No. We know that that's not the case. Even Moses himself told the people of Israel, it's not enough to be physically circumcised, you have to be circumcised of heart. Right? The reality of what circumcision is needs to be true in your heart. Abraham, we're told, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it was always the case that visible Israel included some who truly believed and others who did not. But it still mattered if you were a part of the nation of Israel, of visible Israel. Why? Because God had given His truth to this people. Because to be a part of Israel meant that you were surrounded by God's truth. His promises, His law, the oracles of God were the center of the life of this nation, or at least they were supposed to be. God had determined that the way He was going to make Himself known to the world at that time was through the nation of Israel. The visible people of God were entrusted with His truth, His Word, and this meant that if you were to come to know God, you had to get it through where He's made Himself known. Now, did some reject that truth? Yes. But it was through Israel still that God was revealing Himself. The fact that some rejected the truth that was given to Israel did not mean that it was of no advantage to the people as a whole. Now, it might seem obscure in a way at this point, but this really is a perennial issue. Right? When Paul's bringing this up, this is something that actually comes up a lot. Right, there are many people that ask the same thing today. Many of us have probably asked these same kinds of questions. Maybe not in the same language, but the same questions at heart. Right, why do I need to be baptized? Right, you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, do you? Why do I need to come to church? Right, I'm saved by faith, not church attendance, not membership, not the Lord's Supper. Right, doesn't that mean if the outward visible things of God are not acting objectively in a way that every single person that takes part in them is guaranteed going to be saved, then what's the point? Why do I need these things at all? What advantage are they? They're advantage to you in every way, much in every way, as Paul would say. Now, Paul's coming at this from a different direction than we usually come at it. He's asking the question a different way, or the objection is coming from a different direction. Right? He's shown the truth that it isn't enough to be a part of the visible church. Right? We often do it from maybe the other side. We say we know that it's possible that someone could be saved, even if they were not baptized, even if they did not take the Lord's Supper, even outside of church membership. So then what is the point? That's more the direction that we come at this. Either way, the answer is the same, though. There's tremendous advantage for those in the visible church. Right? It's not enough. This is why we say it's not enough to simply just watch church online. Now, we're at a time when there are some confined to home, and there are reasons that people wouldn't be here. It's why we do a live stream. It's why we're thankful that people can join in. Right? That's maybe a little bit different. But it's why it's a problem to say, well, I don't need to go to church ever. I'm just going to stay at home. It's easier to just, click on, be a part of it. Well, no, that is not what God has commanded. That's not the visible church that God has established. It's not enough to say that you don't want to be tied down to any one local church. Why? Because it's through the ministry of the local church, the visible church in its local form, that God makes himself known. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. The Westminster Confession of Faith is our doctrinal statement. It's what we as a church believe. It says this in its chapter on the church. This is parts 2 and 3 of that chapter. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal. When we use the word Catholic, like we did this earlier in the Apostles' Creed, the word Catholic does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. Often we speak of the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. Okay? So that's what we mean by this word. It means that the visible church, which is also the universal, or the Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined, that is, to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. There is no ordinary way to be saved outside of the visible church. Right? Why is that? Because this is where God has determined that he's going to make himself known. This is where God has decided that he would reveal himself. The preached word, the administration of the sacraments, the proper discipline, the prayers of his gathered people, all of this being done in the power and with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? These are the things that God has instituted by which we can come to know him. This is how he's made himself known to the world. This is why this matters. It's why it's important. It's of great advantage to you if you're united to God's visible people. See, what we do sometimes is God has said, here is where I will meet you. He has promised to meet us here. And what we do is we say, well, I think God can meet me somewhere else. Right? I think he could meet me in a different place. Well, maybe in some circumstances that might be true, but he has determined that he would meet you here. Right? This is where he will be. That's why it matters, because this is where he makes himself known. It's of great advantage to be baptized, to be raised in the church, to grow up hearing the truth of God's word, to weekly come into God's presence. It might be true that the bare fact of you doing it outwardly, if not done by faith, is not going to be of ultimate advantage to you. It might not be salvific if you come with a hard heart. But it is still the means that God uses to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. This is an objection or a question that is just naturally going to be raised. As Paul's been talking about, how when we're talking about how you become righteous in God's sight, issues of circumcision, issues of the law, it's not going to cut it. It's not enough. You don't get to the point that you need to be. Right? That does not make you righteous, because you're still unrighteous. Even if in one part, then it's all over. Paul now kind of speaks these objections to what he's saying here. I'm going to group them into two primary objections. But these are things that Paul was actually being accused of in one way or another. They're not purely theoretical. He even says some are accusing us of saying these things. So these are objections that were coming from those who didn't like what he was saying here. Before getting into the objections, before reading the text again, let me just say this. What Paul is doing here is he's showing how much we're always trying to justify ourselves. Right? How often we try to take our side, how often we're moving the goalposts so that we look better. Right? What I mean by that is that in our sin, we're seeking to justify ourselves all the time. right? To make us look as though we're actually a lot better than we are. And in doing so, we will even try to tear down the character of God. So we question God, right? We make allegations against God instead of truly recognizing our well-deserved condemnation because of our sin. Right? This is what we often do. We're constantly looking for ways to make ourselves look better than we are, and we do that rather than confronting our radical sinfulness. We're constantly trying to cope with our sin rather than put it to death in the death of Christ. And that's what's going on in these objections. These are objections that are being raised and pushed against what Paul is saying because there are some who want to justify themselves. So let's read these. First, verses 3 to 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So this is the first objection. The first objection is this. If God's project of salvation for his people was based upon his own faithfulness, then if even Israel is condemned, right, the visible people of God, he's promised to work through this, and some of them now stand condemned, if that's true, doesn't that mean that God has failed in some way? Right? Doesn't that mean that the faithlessness of people has made God unfaithful? If God had promised to work through the visible church, but some in the visible church are unfaithful, does that nullify the faithfulness of God and his promise? No, Paul says. By no means. God has never promised that every person that is around the truth will be saved. He's always promised that those who believe will be saved. But the primary way people believe is in the context still of the visible church, of the local church ministry. Does the fact that God promised to save Israel, but not every individual Israelite is saved, does that mean that God's faithfulness is at the whim of an individual's faith? Right? Does that mean that God is constrained by man? Another way to ask it, who is determinative of salvation? Is it God or man? Right? These are questions that we ask too. These are things that we often think about, even objections we raise. This is a debate that continues. But what Paul does is he does everything in his power at this point to simply take the side of God and his character, to defend the character of God against objection. First, he simply makes this statement, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In other words, it wouldn't matter if everyone was a liar, and in a sense, that is the case. That still doesn't change the character of God. The character of God is not something that can be questioned on the basis of the sinfulness of man. But that's what we do, isn't it? Anything so that we can condemn God and justify ourselves. How could God be good if there's evil in the world? How could God be true if his church is full of hypocrites? Right? If what I see is problematic to me, it must be a problem with God. Right? I have to question the character of God because of it. Right? If things on earth don't match my ideals, it makes me question the character of God. But God's character is not in question. That's what these objections are doing. Maybe it might be hard to see at first. Like maybe these are just valid questions. But look at how Paul responds to them. He's very strong in how he opposes these things. Why? Because they are challenging the character of God. God's character is not in question. What I think we might find in the way that Paul answers this and the next objection is it's not how we would normally want the objection to be answered. He doesn't feel constrained to answer according to what we would want. Instead, he does everything he can to expose our sinful hearts. while maintaining the complete perfection of God. And that's how we should be approaching these questions. God is always in the right. You can question the sincerity of men. You can challenge the hypocrisy of those that profess the faith but don't live according to it. You can question your own understanding of things. But God's character is not yours to judge. If you feel free to question God's character, what Paul is saying is you don't understand it yet, right? You don't get it yet. This is part of the problem. This is part of our sinful propensity to do whatever it takes to justify ourselves. He is the one that is seated in the judgment seat, not you. Right? He is not the one on trial here. It is you, not him. Now, it's not to say that, I mean, we see throughout Scripture times when a question is asked of God, when one of the psalmists doesn't understand what's going on, why the wicked prosper, and he says, God, what's going on? But in every case, it's done in a spirit of humility, where then the asker says, ultimately, right, I'm going to trust you. Ultimately, I'm just going to keep trusting you. Right? I surrender all. That's different than what's going on here. These are not just questions. These are objections to the truth based upon one's desire to justify themselves. Paul's second part of his reply is a quotation from Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a chapter when David is confessing his sin in response to what he's done to Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba, and now the child of that union is dead. And he's crying out to God, confessing his sin. He pleads for God's mercy. Right? He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Why quote this to refute this objection? Because once again, Paul's going to the heart of the matter. David is an illustration here. The psalm is an illustration of the way that we are to approach God. Right? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to cope. Stop hiding. Stop building yourself up. You know that your sin condemns you. You need a Savior. All you have to rest in is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. There is no other hope. There's nothing else. Saying, God, it is not right for you to condemn me for something I didn't choose. To condemn me for something that's so natural to me. To condemn me for something that I've tried my whole life and struggled against. Whatever objection we might bring, God, you can't condemn me for this. It's not even wrong. God's faithfulness is not in question. So when someone rejects the oracles of God made known in the visible church, it does not mean that he is unfaithful. Right? It means that they are. This leads to the second objection. It's really, there's kind of two things being said here, but I'm grouping it together as one. Verse 5 to 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So it's stated kind of twice, but this is the objection. If God's righteousness and truth are made more clear through our sin, then he can't condemn us for our sin. Or at least he shouldn't be able to. It's almost a kind of easy believism. There was an understanding in Paul's day, there was an understanding among some Jews that they could just live however they wanted and it wouldn't ultimately matter. because God had made a covenant with Israel. He had decided to work through national Israel because they had the visible signs of being his people. It no longer mattered how they lived. Put it another way, if God can use our unrighteousness to show forth his glory, then doesn't that mean it would be wrong for him to condemn us of those things? Right? We can all agree, I think, that God uses even evil events at times to bring about some kind of good. He promises to do so even. It's stated as much. Think of Joseph and his brothers, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So you were doing something that was evil, his brothers, in selling him into slavery, but God was at work doing something that was good. God was actually providing through them. So doesn't that make it wrong of God to punish us when he's going to use even our sin for good in the end? The answer is no. No, it's still sin. The marvelous work of God where he takes even our sin and uses it for the good of his people, for his ultimate glory, that does not free you from the condemnation that sin still deserves. That God works despite our sin is not the same thing as saying that sin doesn't matter, or that it's not really sin. That is it's a kind of cope. It's just another way to try to justify yourself, to use the decree or providence of God as an excuse to sin. And it shows exactly where your heart is at. Again, Paul is exposing, once again, he's exposing that everybody is unrighteous. Everybody is in need of a righteousness from outside of themselves. And he's speaking to a congregation that would be both Jew and Gentile. So he starts with the Gentiles. Look, of course they're in need. Look, they've rejected the God that they do know because of what creation itself has said. Well, and also, those of you who have the law, who have been given the special revelation of God, you also are in need of righteousness that comes from outside of you because you can't fulfill the law in every way. And now, even you, who despite everything I've just said, think that you can justify yourself, even you need a righteousness from outside yourself. You need a Savior. Notice again how Paul refutes this. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But this is going to make some people mad that Paul answers this way, because he simply assumes that God is going to judge the world. And that's the basis on which he can say that it is right for God to judge. But isn't that kind of circular? Right? Don't you have to prove what you're assuming there? Isn't that begging the question? Where's your data, Paul? Right? Where's the academic study? How do we know that's right? Again, we cope and we hide, but Paul just says it. He just says, God is the judge. He's going to judge the world. And that's how we know that we're under his judgment, that his judgment is just. He will judge the world. That is certain. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It doesn't matter if you're convinced of it or not. It doesn't matter if you agree or not. Right? It's going to happen. It's certain. God will judge the world. The fact of his judgment requires that he is just in it. So even though he's able to use sinful man to work out his purposes, that in no way clears us of our guilt. That in itself is not where you can find the righteousness you need. And what are those, he says, who say, well, I guess I should just do evil, that God may bring more good of it. Right? He says their condemnation is just. He doesn't even really respond to it, because it should be so evident to us how sinful that would be. It should be so evident how rebellious that would be. This is the wrath of God revealed in his giving us over to sin in such an extent that we could say, Well, it doesn't matter that I sin. Congregation of Christ, this is why it matters that you're here today. In the visible church, hearing the oracles of God. Your heart is deceitful and wicked beyond all else. And apart from the grace of God, there is no hope. Right? It doesn't matter what you look, you cannot win by trying to challenge what God is doing, whether He is just or right. Right? It might make you feel better for a little bit. Right? It might cover up your guilt a little while to say, oh, well, God is actually wrong in this instance. But that doesn't do anything except increase your guilt. That has done nothing for you. You cannot justify yourself. We all stand condemned. But like David, we can still cry out for God's mercy. So don't try to cope. Don't try to justify yourself. Right? That is a fool's errand. You cannot do it. It will not work. Instead, entrust yourself to God's kindness and mercy. Don't try to fix yourself, but hear the words of Christ as He says, look, you have been made well, now go and sin no more. Right? Don't approach God as if you were here to judge Him and His character and His motives. This is where God has decided that He would meet with us, in the visible church, that He would meet with us, that He would make His grace known to us, make His truth known to us. And that is how we might actually find salvation, in knowing Him. So don't approach God as if you are to judge Him. Instead, recognize that you are the one that's under judgment and in need of the pardon that only He can give you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You speak to us as we need. We thank You that You condemn sin. And we thank You, Lord, most that You have made a way that our sin can be condemned and yet we can live. We can be free of it. We do pray, Lord, that You would use these words, that You would help us to see how it is that You have ordained that You would meet with us, that we would not think lightly of Your church. But Lord, we also pray that You would help us to truly receive all that the signs of the covenant represent and all that the law pointed to and all that Your word speaks of, that we would, Lord, receive You, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know You in it, truly know You in heart. Pray that You would help us to uncover our sin before You, that we would not cover our iniquities, that we would surrender all before You and entrust ourselves to You. That's what we do now, Lord. We entrust ourselves to You, to Your good grace. And we do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.